Okay, we've sung the Revelation song, so let's turn to Revelation. Chapter 11. We'll see if you see any parallels between Revelation 11 and Zechariah 4, which we looked at this morning. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, or their Lord. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Lord, we are delighted to know, and we need to be reminded in this day, that you are at work, that your labor does not cease, that you do not grow tired or weary or sleepy or sluggish. Lord, we may be discouraged, but you never are. We may lack faith in the outcome, but Lord, the outcome is not in doubt. In your eyes, that you are accomplishing your plan. You are not as we are, where we might try and fail, but Lord, you are the Lord God, and you will and do accomplish your glory, and even in ways that we find amazing when we think back on it. So Lord, we pray for insight here in a very difficult passage. Lord, may we have light from you for your glory, as it was intended when this was given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Revelation, of course, we know mostly as a book that's hard to understand. That's what, when you talk about Revelation, and it kind of runs two sides, two extremes. There are people who don't know what Revelation means. And their attitude is they never can know. It's just, don't even want to bother with it. I've heard people actually say that about the whole Bible. Back when I was still a teenager, a guy in our church was saying he didn't read the Bible because he just couldn't understand it and he wasn't going to bother. So-called Christian man. And with Revelation, there are people just say, I have no idea. So I'm not even going to think about it. Well, then there comes a time when people studied enough, and I think it's a good indicator that we're starting to get a grasp of it. Dr. Thomas said when he did Revelation, when he wrote that book on Revelation, which he gave us when we were in India, in the start of his book, he says, you know, he always heard everybody say about Revelation, oh, it was an awful book. It was so hard to understand. But then he said he read it like 50, 100 times. Oh, and he said, it's an easy book to understand. So that might be the secret, you know, read it, and get the flow of it. But just to get a little bit of a grasp of it, when Revelation begins, there is a problem right off the bat, because John, the apostle, is exiled onto an island because of his testimony for Jesus. He's being punished. It's like, you know, in these countries that have these island prisons, that's where they put people. No bars and such, necessarily. They just throw them out there on the island and can't get off. And John was there because he bore witness, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was on the Isle of Patmos for that, he tells us. And he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus. And again, it is in perfect order as to what we would expect for what the overall plan of Revelation is. Because what happens is people start to think about the numbers and all of that. And if you read just from our chapter today, Revelation 11, there are those who think that 1260 days or 1260 days, it's 42 months, there's 3.5 days mentioned there. You've got 1260 years, people think 42 years, they think 3.5 years, some think, you know, it's days, years, some think, see it figuratively, it doesn't mean anything about the days, exact things. I saw where people started tracing and numbering in Revelation 11, starting in 400 AD, 500 AD, or 600 AD, and stepping up 1260 years, and trying to figure out things from that. There's all kinds of things like that. But just if you look at the first of the book, you find that John is suffering in tribulation. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's right away the way the world treats Christians. Christians should be rewarded. Christians should be spoken highly of. If they're doing their job, they're prophesying, and yet they are, you know, not treated that way. They're treated as stupid, as troublers, troublesome people. And to get rid of them, they just, you know, sometimes kill, and sometimes they just put them away somewhere. So he had a vision of Jesus, and the vision he saw of Jesus was glorious. And if you're on an island and you're exiled there, and there's nothing there, you're there for punishment. It's not like Hawaii. Then if you look all around you and you look at your situation, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are the opposite of what they're supposed to be. And what hope is there that you'll be of any service in the kingdom of God there? And then he gets this. And when Jesus shows himself, he shows himself in a glorious way. So much that he fell in honor and in awe of the Lord Jesus. And that is mentioned again. I'm not going to go into all of that, but I think you're certainly probably aware of it. But when he sees Jesus, verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So the minute we're starting to think that Jesus has been overpowered by the powers that be in this world, and John being in the middle of that, having been exiled, then Jesus shows up, and when John sees Jesus, all that is gone. That whole little Jesus idea just pops right out of your head and it's gone. Because Jesus says, verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So Jesus identifies himself, and already there's a parallel, I believe, to Zechariah. Because the bowl of the oil was in the midst of the lampstands, of the top of the lampstand in the midst of the lights. And Jesus, in this opening part of Revelation, stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, which represent the churches. And he's the one feeding those churches, in essence. He's the one who is the fulfillment of all that that we saw in Zechariah. And then the churches have certain situations. They're suffering. In many cases, we see that when the churches are addressed, He mentions that there's suffering going on, that they have difficulties, that the devil is against them. Verse 10 of chapter 2, speaking of the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And all of that is about overcoming, and there's a consistent mentioning to the churches of overcoming, which is much put in proper context when you see Jesus glorified and alive forevermore with the keys of Hades and death. That he has all power. Everything is in his strength to do. And John sees that, and it puts a whole different perspective on all that's going on. Now, this whole book, then, if you go to the end, you see the end of the book is about the consummation of all things, how everything works out. There's eternity there. There's all the binding of Satan, the second coming of Jesus, all the reigning and the judgment of Babylon, the things that they're facing are overcome. So the most basic take on the book of Revelation is not a guide to the day-to-day operations of God in the world and how things are going to transpire and what year. I've never seen anyone who knows that. I see a lot of people know what the prophecy is explicitly about after the prophecy is fulfilled. Until then, you don't know if it's coming or not. You start to get some signs and you know things are close, and people like the 70 years of the captivity of Judah. 70 years, Daniel started figuring that out, and Daniel had it figured out, and he said, "Now is the time." And so, you know, you got that. But things like this, we don't have any. I don't know anybody who knows this. I know people that think they know this, and they write books about it. But what this is about, when you look at the whole book of Revelation, is that, again, it's the same message as we see in Zechariah, that God is working and will accomplish his work. His people will be victorious in the work that they have, and all things in the end will be consummated to the glory of God and in victory for the saints. Now that we know. The way it is presented, though, is the troubling thing that makes us not know everything. If you look at chapter 11 now, remember in Zechariah, we've seen a few times that to show that God is working, he sends an angel to measure the city or the temple. And when you're measuring, that is preparation to work. And then when they measured the city, there was a declaration that the city would be so full of people that they would spill outside the walls. In Ezekiel chapter 40, they start off measuring the city. It turns out to be huge. The temple was measured, I should say. It's huge. Meaning that there's going to be a big temple that will hold, you know, a big number of people, and the city is huge in Ezekiel. And I think we're dealing with symbolic things, because I don't see the temple coming back. Not in the will of God, other than God's sovereign will of bringing about the end in the way that he sees. There are many people who think, and I think it's certainly possible that will happen, and maybe even likely, that at some point that piece of land in Jerusalem, which is, I don't know how in the world, as much power and might as the Israeli army has, that the Muslims still own that spot. The only thing I can figure out from that is that God is holding it back until the time that it's going to be retaken. Because you got to figure that people around there are going to say, wait a minute now. You're not going to take this. This is the Temple Mount. But as of now, it's not been reclaimed. So it certainly is reasonable to me that the Jews in unbelief will seek to rebuild the temple. Because since it fell, it's not been rebuilt. And we're coming up on a long time. In a few years, it'll be 2,000 years since it was destroyed. And no temple, no sacrifice could be made. All the sacrifices had to be made there. And that was destroyed. It couldn't be done. And it wouldn't surprise me at all that in the course of the Antichrist campaign, who is to come, that you'll say, yeah, put the temple back up. The Antichrist won't mind the Jews sacrificing in the temple again. That's not Jesus. That's past. Jesus has fulfilled all that. So for the Antichrist to say, yeah, put it back up and let them sacrifice, that's no problem. And it would be a misleading thing to the Jews to think that the sacrificial system was back in place. That's gone in Christ. So we have it being a measurement here, though, but John is doing the measuring. And he says, go measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. Now note here, though, that when this was written, the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem. This is written toward the latter part of the first century, some 20 years after the temple was destroyed, this would be written. So, take that for what it is. Verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I just need to give you the facts. The outer court was most likely that which was added by Herod. Wasn't part of the original design, but it's used here as a point where the Gentiles aren't believing. They're trotting the city underfoot, and that, of course, happened in 70 AD and those years up to that. But how that plays out, he's just, again, delivering the facts here, is that there's going to be this suffering in the city. That is either, it is noted here. So, but then he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses. These, verse 4, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, or the Lord of the earth. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And if you look in the, like this Bible I'm using here has a little bit of a cross reference there after the verse. Zechariah 4, 2, 11 and 14. I mean, just four verses right out of Zechariah. So here's a parallel to what we saw in Zechariah. Now we know more clearly in Zechariah who the two anointed ones are. And I think I'm very confident to say that it's speaking of Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're the ones anointed for the work that God is doing at that time. This is a much more either extensive as to time or more focused at the end type of prophesying. And again, I'm not going to get into the symbolism. As I said, some say 1260 days means 1260 years. And all the days mean years, and all the, you know, and in Revelation, there's differences in that even, what people say. Some people say a year here means a year, and this means a day here. I just want to get into that right now and miss our point. But he gives power in the days while the holy city is trodden underfoot for those 42 months or 1260 days, that the witnesses will prophesy. In, from our standpoint, when the Antichrist comes, we probably see this as two witnesses, at least being seen from Revelation, who counter the work of Antichrist and the world's unbelief by prophesying. And if you try to get rid of them, you can't. Because right now, the world is showing, and it always has, that they want to get rid of people who are against the doctrine of the state. You don't believe in man-made climate change? There are people that want you dead. Literally, they say so. You are not worthy of life. One professor in Florida said of the hurricane that just hit Texas, that, well, that was instant karma for those that state voted for Trump. And that right there is just saying that you don't believe in climate change or helping climate change. And you know what causes hurricanes, don't you? Climate change. In fact, we never had a hurricane until we had cars. Did you know that? That's what they're saying. I mean, we had cars since the 1900s, and I mean, I think we had hurricanes before that even. But they're so tunnel visioned about global warming and climate change that they want to kill people who are climate deniers. They don't like people that go against the world. And these two prophets, oh my goodness, they are prophesying. And remember what Jesus said. The reason he was killed was because he spoke to the world about their sin. That's why they hated him. He told the people about their sin, and they couldn't handle it. They reacted against it. And now these two witnesses, as to identifying them, they look like Moses and Elijah. Some say they're Enoch and Elijah. Like Enoch and Elijah didn't die, so they come back and then they die. That wouldn't be a thing, would it? Enoch, I know we brought you early, but we need you to go back and die. Whoa, I thought I missed that. Well, look how it's described when they try to stop them. If anyone wants to harm them, verse 5, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And that was That happened in the days of Elijah. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And that was Moses. But it says they both have that power in this case. And when they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. In other words, they're spiritually unbeliever, but they are Jerusalem in physical. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How do they torment them? They tormented them by their prophecy. Now, if it is Moses and Elijah that is intended here, well, then we're talking about the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets preached with such a grief and burden, finally that was snuffed out. And they were so glad that these two bodies were not even allowed burial, because they wanted to be seeing them while they partied all over the world. The whole world, it says. And verse 11, while the party's going on, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Glory in the sense of recognizing it, probably. It was from heaven. So the two witnesses, I mean, from our standpoint, would be preachers of the gospel. That from that point, when the Antichrist comes, that's the message. The law and the prophets were unto Christ. So the law and the prophets speak of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law with his life, and the prophets predicted his coming. And when Jesus came, he's the spirit of prophecy, and he fulfilled all that. He melds those two offices in one, just as I mentioned this morning. So there's some parallels here, looking to, in a vision, that possibly means Jesus, or parallels Jesus, that he was killed, that he was certainly celebrated as being dead by those who were his enemies, and then he was raised to life. The timing of it doesn't match what happened, but he's already risen. I mean, this is a different thing after that, because Jesus has already shown up in chapter 1. But in principle, the prophecy was to stop the word of God, and it doesn't get stopped. And when you stop it and think you've stopped it, and the party's going on, and it's just, you know, you've got to be really happy about something. To not only celebrate it, but to be so glad that you start getting gifts from people down the street. Because they're so happy that the word of God has been snuffed out that they're sending you gifts about it. And you're so happy, if you're there at that time in the same mindset, you're so happy that you'll rebox it and send it to somebody else maybe. Or buy something your own. It's the people just having a big time. And then it just turned all away. When Jesus was crucified, from the devil's standpoint, he's, you know, very crafty, but he's not real smart. Because the Bible tells us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and his fear of the Lord is not for any kind of respect and wisdom, because the devil's time is short. He knows all the things that people don't believe in our world today. He's the instigator of all that in society, and seeks that kind of unbelief. But what the message is here to us is that the anointed ones, just what we saw this morning, the anointed ones never lack for the supply of oil from the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And they try to stop them, and they have fire come out of their mouth. That might be symbolic of the fire of the Word of God. Fire-breathing prophets, I don't know. It just seems like you can't snuff out the fire. It's a picture of that whole prophecy, that whole preaching of the Word of God, that you preach the Word in season, out of season. You do all of that. That's what's caused the people to be so angry, and they can't stop it because it just keeps coming. Just like we're told in Zechariah, the constant supply of the Spirit of God is upon the work of God. And the work of God is not going to be done until Jesus comes again. And in this book, that happens in chapter 19. And meanwhile, the world is still subject to these two witnesses. Now, they may certainly take a form in the future of two witnesses, but we don't believe that only two people prophesy in the world. And that happens from all the believers. The supply is to Zerubbabel and Joshua were for their time. But God has provided throughout history in any time, even in all the reformers and all of that, a supply of the Spirit of God to keep the Word of God current in this world. And they don't stop it. And even when they stop it, it don't stop it for long, because it remains alive. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So, I mention it not to iron out all the rough spots here, but just to show that when God showed John a message to give him and the church's hope, he pointed out these two witnesses, which are paralleled to Zechariah. And the whole book is about victory through Christ. Even with all the persecution, it's all victory. All victory in Jesus. And I believe that is the central message of the book, and I believe it is being pointed out here. Now, I'm fine with a couple of heads in the church at some point that are leading this up, but the Word of God is in all the people. And also, if this is symbolic of Jesus, who fulfills both of those offices in himself, then all it is saying that the Word of God we have until the end. And the Word of God will bear fruit until the end. And people will be changed by it until the end. It's confusing because of all the numbers. I didn't even get to the numbers. But to that point, we know that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will never be quenched from the prophets of God. I guess I should ask you if you want to ask anything.